First Kings, and we're going to be in, I believe, chapter 17, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Chapter 17, we just got into the first three, five verses last week. We're going to meet, I'll repeat, as I did last Sunday, we're going to meet a guy, Elijah, whose name means the Lord is God. He burst on the scene unannounced. We find out later on when Ahab's son asks or tells his dad, Ahab, the evil king, I saw this guy over here, and I think it's in 2 Kings later on when we get into that book. And I think he could be Elijah. And Ahab says, what's he look like? He says, well, he's this hairball. He's just this hairy guy, and he just looks really weird. He says, that's him. That's him. This is the guy that burst in on the king and the queen of Samaria, unannounced. As I said last Sunday, many Bible teachers believe that he wasn't even Jewish. And as I shared last time, when we stopped at the tomb of Nahum in upper Iraq, in northern Iraq, we found out that a lot of people believe that Nahum was not Jewish. Sometimes evangelical Christians, as I was reminded by the smart guy that was with us on that mission trip, sometimes evangelical Christians get kind of mind-locked into the fact that God only used the Jews during the Old Testament. He didn't. He was always using and reaching out to the world. He happened to use the Jews in a lot of the areas, but the biggest revival in the Old Testament was in a Gentile city of Nineveh. Which brings us to something that's been rolling around in my head, as it does starting Saturday evening through Sunday morning, even up until the time I'm walking up here. This particular Sunday, I wanted to remind you that, and if maybe you don't even realize this. Maybe you've been wandering in your Christian walk, puzzled about something. But much of what God has you doing will not seem like he's in it. And sometimes it will take a long time to look back and to look and say, you know what, God was in that. I was obeying him, and he did move in that life I was living at that period of time. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of period of time and I think of God working, I always think of in the context of days, right? Or at the most, weeks. Well, Elijah is going to be in this drought that he's going to announce in the first couple of verses. He's going to be in this drought for 3 years. That's a long time. Abraham waited 20 years for the birth of his son Isaac, from the time God made the promise. And every so often, I'll ask God, do you ever do anything quickly? And I realize that for the most part, no, but when he finally moves in something, at the point after a long period of time, he will move quickly. He will move very rapidly. Your own lives will display this. Your own lives have displayed this. I look at lives, small church, right? I know most of you and the inner workings of what you've been coming through in life. And I can remember looking at individuals years ago. You know that I've been here for over 10 years now. 10 years. And looking at lives, I can see over a period of 10 years, growth, wisdom, repentance, getting smarter, losing some of our dumbness, some of our stupidity. It takes a while. But at the same time, God never wants to allow us to do this. It takes a long time. I really don't have to address it right now. That's the other extreme that's not good. So Elijah's going to take us into something. It looks, we know the story, we read it. But Elijah didn't know this when it was going on, any more than you know what's going on in your life right now. So we read these things because Paul told us, we read the Old Testament because they're examples to us for whom the end of the ages has come. That's us. We're in that blessed time of the church age. We're not living back there during the Old Testament time. We're living in this so-called dispensation when the grace of God is flooding through the world. And it's an exciting thing to see his children grow. And this is what's happening to Elijah. So we always think, well, Elijah, he's already finished product. He's like that model, like that bobblehead you take off your shelf and think, whoa, he's finished. No, he wasn't. He was getting worked on. And we'll look at this as we go on. And so there's so much in here that I encourage you to go after we go through these chapters and chapter after chapter after chapter of Elijah. And then it leads into Elisha. And God cranks it up with Elisha. Elisha performed more miracles in the Bible than any other person except Jesus Christ. We're going to be running into some pretty amazing guys. But I want you to look down below the surface to see the reality of them. These are great men, great women. No, their God is great. They're the same as you. They're no different than you. Now, I used to hear that. And there's always in that American Christian mentality, yep, same God. I could be like Elijah. I could be like Daniel. I could be like, you name it, those heroes we have in the faith. And God says, that's right, you can be. But there's that other side of that says, not really. Not really. That's not true. It's a matter of just, as they say, step out and he'll show you. He doesn't have favorites. He will use whoever will say, here I am, use me. So we find Elijah bursting in on the scene. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Now Elijah, verse 1, chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. The word of the Lord came to him, verse 2, saying, go away from here, turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kereth, which is east of the Jordan. Let's pray. Father, we do need your guidance, Lord. There's so much here in your incredible word. We don't want to miss what you have for us this Sunday morning. And we want to build our walk and our life upon your word and the truth that you exist and you are there for us. And you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we thank you for the worship time this morning. We thank you that you've blessed us with an exquisite, skilled, and above all, most importantly, a worshiping worship group that brings us to your throne. And Lord, we also ask now that you would be with us as you open our hearts, our eyes, our minds to hear your word, because you are why we're here and for no other reason. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Elijah comes into those first three verses and gives them a weather report. Ahab, as we just read in chapter 16, is the worst you could ever imagine as a king. He is not just trying to worship Yahweh and the Baal pagan worships. He has gotten rid of the worship of the God of Israel. It's now completely sold out to Baal and Ashtoreth and all of these other pagan gods whose core is depraved sexual activity within the worship, which would be a draw to any man. You mean I can worship God and I get to do all that stuff? Pretty neat. And it also catered to the other depraved sides of this nation, which things haven't changed. There were temple prostitutes, male and female, and young boys and young girls. Nothing's changed. But they got to call it worship. They were progressive. They were progressive. So the progressives of today don't have anything on the progressives of 2,000, 3,000 years ago. They weren't progressive. They were in a cycle of destruction. They were building a character or habits that were leading to destruction. Can we do that? Yeah. Most of the time, when we come to know, as they say, Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is a radical change that takes place in us that reveals our appreciation for him, that we really do appreciate what he did for us. And we really do appreciate, and I want to use that term, we really do appreciate the depth of our sinful depravity of which he brought us from. Most of us struggle with the fact that, yeah, I'm pretty bad, but not that bad. Yeah, I was pretty bad before I got saved, but I had some good points. I got news for you. You had nothing good in you. I had nothing good in me. The Bible tells me that in Romans. When we get saved and move out of that unsaved darkness, you want to take an evaluation of how you're living your, quote, new life. Am I still doing things the way I used to? If I'm not accountable when I'm unsaved, am I accountable to people on the other side, especially young people? Basically, do I follow the rules that have been placed upon me without question? I mentioned this last week. Are the expectations that are put upon me fulfilled by me? Or am I continuing on as a maverick, as a loner, as a free agent? One of the secrets of Elijah was, even through his growth, was submission. Submission to his God. And it took him into some very, very unusual places and very, very impossible looking things. So he does the thing here. He runs and hides because God says, you go hide, get out of the way because you're going to be there for 3 years. Because if you're hanging around Ahab, who just got this news, he's going to be pestering you to start the rain. And Jezebel, remember Jezebel, Ahab's wife, who was named after dung in the Jewish mind. Her name was a mixture of Zebel, you know, so a Jewish home. Billy, go pick up the Zebel from the dog in the front yard. Okay, well, this was Jezebel. Her name meant in her culture, where is Baal? This is the darkest time of Israel's history. Remember the 10 tribes, Israel. Darkest. And boom, out of nowhere, Elijah steps. He says, when you get there, verse 4, at Kereth, remember Kereth was called whittling. That's what the word means, whittling. And I mentioned to you shortly, I don't want to belabor it, you're getting whittled on by God today and until you die. He's whittling on you to make you into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That is not pleasant at times. So he sends him to that brook, Kereth, in verse 3, which is east of the Jordan. Verse 4, it shall be that you shall drink of the brook. Okay, he's got water. And I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there. The ravens. They're going to provide food for him. Now, Elijah, being a good Jewish boy, he had to have thought, why is God sending unclean birds to bring food to me? Ravens were unclean. God is saying, don't put me in a box. We put God in a box. I do all the time. But as I read through, especially portions of the Old Testament like that, there is at times, a terrifying realization that my God, who loves me, can shock me, can stagger me with the things he puts in my life and allows to fall into my life. And the way he does it. Peace I give unto you, he says. My peace I give unto you, Dave. My peace I give unto you, Kathy. And then he brings peace at a time where you're in a horrendous situation. You think, well, why isn't there peace here? And then peace comes. But what about those horrendous situations? Isn't our Christian walk supposed to be like a Hollywood scene? Most of the time, when God is behind something in his children, the journey there is very hard. For instance, Paul, you're going to Rome. All right, I'm going to Rome. I want to go to Rome. How did he get there? Shipwreck. Paul, are you sure you heard him correctly? He ended up a prisoner in Rome. God just says, you're going to Rome. He does these things all the time. Be ready for them. Let God work in your life to make you wise so that you can respond not with wringing hands when you hear of these types of things in another saint's life, but within you will burn that flame of knowing God's working great things in that person's life. I will pray for that person because that person will need to have the faith and the sacrificial realization that he or she is a child of the living God. And the call on us is incredible. It's such an honor. And now he's getting ready. See, he's not done with Elijah. He's starting to whittle him here. Why? Because you see, Elijah's going to be raising somebody from the dead. He's going to be calling fire down from heaven. He's going to be getting in a chariot and never die and go unto heaven. And he's going to meet Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's going to come back at the second coming. I think he needs some preparation, don't you? But please know, Elijah was not anything special. He was just like you and I. And that's in the Bible. And so it starts. You're going to drink from the brook, and ravens are going to provide for you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. Verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook. Things seemed pretty good. It happened after a while that the brook dried up. Why? Because there was no rain in the land. Why was there no rain in the land? He just said there was going to be a drought. Now, I want to remind you, this is not just a hot summer day in August. Whew, it's hot. I need a drink of water. No. A drought is a horrid thing. The earth just about crackles. Jesus, of the Old Testament, he said, when you disobey me, I will bring drought upon your land because you're going to have to depend on me through your obedience that I will water the land. You're not going to be in Egypt like they used to be able to irrigate it. No, your crops are going to be dependent on your life of obedience. But if you don't obey me, you who are most honored to be my people, if you don't obey me, the sky will be as bronze. Can you picture that? Hot, bronze. Everything is baked hard and dry. and it begins to get that way. Ooh, the brook dries up. And God, you sent me here? Have you been someplace where your brook is dried up? And you know God is with you, you think? God knows. He knows with Elijah. So finally, the word of the Lord came in verse 8 and said, I want you to go from Kereth, which is whittling, and I want you to go to Crucible, Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. All right. Finally, now you're talking. There's going to be a widow there. She's going to provide for me. My brook's dried up. That's great. But I'm a little nervous about the term crucible, Lord. You know what a crucible is, right? It's something that's used, for instance, among jewelers to, you've heard the example, boil the gold in a crucible, and they skim the slag off the top until the jeweler can look down into the reflection of his own face. I have bad news for you today. You're all in a crucible. God in his love will at times turn the heat up on your life to bring out the reflection of him from your life as he brings off the slag, as he brings off that stuff that he doesn't need, so that when he looks at you, he begins to see more and more of his reflection in you and less of yuck us. This is why it's so important to go through the Bible and to see what God has to tell us honestly with his children, honestly. As you know, I'm on Facebook, and every so often somebody will bring up a topic. It's like a discussion thing. And I forgot who it was that put in a little video of the Nightline thing where there was a debate about whether Satan exists or not. Remember that? Okay, that was like last week. So it started this long line of blurbs. And I looked at it and marveled. I could tell some were Christians. And one Christian says, my experience is what's authentic to me. And my experience really confirms what I am as a Christian. See, that's dangerous. Your experience? Another guy says, I believe that the Eastern religions are really where it's at, the yin and the yang. When we read the Bible and you begin to see the detailed part of the not politically correct God, but an honest God, it really is liberating because we're no longer trapped with our own concepts of God. See, before we got saved, our own concepts of God is what got us into trouble. Even as Christians, our own concept of God will get us into trouble, won't it? Oh, God can't look badly upon me for doing this, can he? He's a loving God. After all, he wants me happy. And God says, that's why I don't want you doing that, because ultimately, you won't be happy doing that. See, if we stay in the scriptures, God will bless you. So he sends him to Zarephath, he sends him to Crucible, and he says, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. This is a Gentile area. It's 80 miles away. It's a long trip. That doesn't sound very convenient either. So he arose and went obediently to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, in verse 10, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he said, well, this must be her. He called her and said, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. And as she was going to get it, he calls out to her and says, oh, also, can you bring me a piece of bread in your hand? God told him, right? A widow? Now think about it. This lady is living in the drought also. How is she going to provide for him? She's a widow. There's only one other person that is just as helpless in the Old Testament. An orphan. Widows and orphans. And God sends him to one of the weakest of all for help. We wouldn't think that, would we? Lord, send me to a 7-Eleven. I'm going to give you, Dave, a full course meal. Go to Julian Ely's house. God does stuff like that. A widow living in a drought, a 3-year drought, she'll provide for you. He's commanded her. Now, I have to say this before I forget. It's one of the down things on not having notes. When God commands people or directs people or mandates people, whether it's you or other people, apparently we don't always know it. We don't always know it. I've shared with you before, I was in Wisconsin 6 years. I was never sure God sent me there. I was never sure. People said, you must have really labored in prayer over that decision before you left, huh? No. Why? Because it told me to go. It says, go. So I went. But I wasn't sure. Till I came back. Then I began to think, maybe he was behind that. And now I'm sure. I came back in 1996. It's 2009 now. It's that many years for me to say, I'm sure. Now, I also sense God saying this, I don't care if you're sure. So what? What does your confirmation have to do with me? That's the sovereignty of God. See, now why do I think that way? Because we're me-centered. Isn't it all about me? Wasn't the planting of the church all about me? No, of course not. We're tools in his hands. And we have the blessings to be used by him if we make ourselves available. So we move into this impossible situation, the bread. And she's walking away, she says, as the Lord your God lives, verse 12, I have no bread. I have no bread, but God just said she was going to provide for me. But God sent him. I have no bread. I have only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. Behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in, prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die. About this time, I'd be heading back to the dry brook to see if I really heard him correctly. What does this tell me? This tells me this. I realistically shouldn't be looking for too much outward confirmation on things I'm doing when God directs me, or I think God directs me somewhere. You know why? Because the Bible says we're supposed to walk by faith, not by sight. But we're very sight-oriented people, aren't we? Give me a sign, Lord. Is she the right one for me? Is he the right one for me? Is this the right job for me? Is this the right house for me? Et cetera, et cetera. Well, first of all, does God have a direct, realistic connection to what you're asking that question about? I always remember what Chuck says. Lord, if you give me this little 48 coupe Ford, I'll take kids to church. If you just give that to me, I'll use it for your glory. He said he knew it wasn't really for God. It was so he could cruise by the high school and look at my little sporty car. I would venture to say most of what we put window dressing on is for the Lord. It's for the Lord. It's not for the Lord. It's for us. I'm always reminded in the Gospel of Luke, it always stuck out to me from the first time I read it, and it applies so many areas. A guy comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, tell my brother to give me part of my inheritance. It was a financial dealing that they needed intercession for. Does anybody here remember what the Lord said? He said, I didn't come here for that. Why are you coming to me for that question? I came here for the souls of men. Anybody want to get in line and join my army? I don't care what you're going to do with your inheritance or your villa or your mountain home or the new car you're praying. Who cares? The Son of Man has come to set men free. But I'm praying, let the finances come in so I can get that new boat. I'll use it for your glory. I'll even name it Shekinah Glory Bass Boat. I could just hear God saying, I didn't come here for that. Lord, I'm going to install a pool in my backyard because I know I can baptize people there. I can see it now. Yeah. That's going to be your pool, Lord. Well, I have no bread, she says. A little bit of oil. I'm going to make some Alabama biscuits here. Then we're going to die. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, in faith, do not fear. Oh, isn't that what comes when we have these impossible things? Fear. Do not fear. Do not fear. Fear not, if you're a King James person. Go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first. Okay, now, it looks like he's kind of hogging things. This is why we need to read it. What he is doing here is he's setting out a principle. We don't want to miss the principle. That's the opposite, because she's going to later on call him a man of God. The principle that we usually go by is, it's not God first. God gets leftovers, if there's any. Now, there's a blessing in a way that we don't have a church building, and I'll tell you why. There would be a parade, and Jeff can probably tell you because he saw it growing up in the church, and maybe some of you that have grown up in Christian churches. There would be a parade of old furniture that comes in to the churches. I have a Lazy Boy for the church office. Would you like it? Is it in good shape? Oh, yeah. We've got good use out of it. It's been in the house 17 years. So most pastors graciously will say, sure, honey, bring it in. Not this guy. You know I wouldn't. That's junk. They put it in the dumpster. That's how you think of God. You need to go get saved again or something. But it's the first. God gets the first, which is a principle. And I don't cover this too often because it's uncomfortable in Calvary chapels. If you are not supporting, even in the meagerest way, the church that you attend and become part of, you're in sin. I always remember what Bob teaches because it's in the Bible. Bob says, giving is an act of worship. Oh, but I can't afford it. Well, first of all, what we have comes from who? God. He just asks for his part of worship from it. Now, how many here have given to God, and I'm not doing a Kenneth Copeland here, but how many here have given to God and he supplied your needs? Have you seen that? That's right. Now, she's not sitting here, but Jenny did that as a single mom. As soon as she got saved, she began giving. Nobody told her. Some people need to get told. Oh, I didn't know that, but nobody told her. Single mom. She tithed. That's hard. Got any single moms, you know what that's like, right? It's hard. That is sacrificial worship. God takes note of it. And you know what he does? And I can say this with complete faith. He will take care of you. He will provide means of ways that you have no idea. Sometimes not in a way that you think. I shared this story Wednesday. Jenny remembers this. She has a dozen, 100 stories. 16 years she raised her son John by herself, working numerous jobs. Where did those jobs come from? God. She needed a tire. She said, just a used tire would do fine, Lord. She prayed. That's a unique concept, isn't it? She prayed. God got her a tire. You know how? He got her an extra house cleaning job. She got paid and she went and bought the tire. God will not owe us anything. Now, as this unfolds, she's not going to be left out in the cold. The principle plays out. Do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterwards, you may make one for yourself and one for your son. There's the principle. God first. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went, verse 15, and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord, not Elijah's word, which he spoke through Elijah. So everybody was covered. Everybody. But can you, I've faced that. I've told you about that, where I lost my job in Wisconsin. Tim says, hey, why don't the church give you $100 a week? $100 a week. I said, okay, I'll try and find a job, but you know, we'll see what comes. $100. I get the first $100 bill. I look at Gail and I said, are we supposed to tithe this? She looks at me, she says, well, I said, when you have only $100 and 10 is coming out, that's a lot, isn't it? That's a lot. This is why it's important to pray to have a partner. If you're single, a godly partner, because they'll balance you when you're like stupid. And unfortunately, it's mostly the guys that are stupid, because the woman, she had more faith than I did. So we tithed. Next thing I know, I get another job at the glass factory. And God provided. We lived pretty good out there because of the work I did. God provided it. Andrew was just as spoiled there as he is here. As Chuck says, the vast majority of pastors would never be living at the level we live at, given our natural skills and abilities. Which is nothing. What is a pastor qualified to do out in the world? Would that be a wing or a leg? But I really do trust God to take care of all of us in his ways. Sometimes very bare, but he'll provide. But honor him with what you have. And if you don't follow the tithe rule, which is 10%, then give them a free will offering every week. What God, and I'm not telling you because we're broke. You know me. If you've been here any late, I don't. We could be ready to close the doors on this auditorium here. I will not tell you. I'll email you and tell you, go to Calvary Downey. We're not meeting next week. You know me. I'm not going to cheerlead you into keeping this thing on life support. But we've never had to be on life support, and I have all my theories on why God has been faithful here. We support missionaries out there, don't we? We send missionaries. I just got a video from Melissa Huerta. She's down in Mexico City with Campus Crusade for 1 year. We send her $75 a month. She's on fire. It made me cry looking at this video. We're part of it. You send your pastor to Iraq, to minister to people. To this day, I get contacted by them almost daily on Facebook. we miss you so much. They've never done that with any. They have conferences over there all the time. The Presbyterians put them on, the Methodists put them on, the Baptists, but they don't establish a link with us. They like weep. Why? It's because of what we are. It all has to do with what God's doing in you, in all of us. So things in verse 16 are looking good. We're on the high side now. But we're living in the world. Look at verse 17. Now it came about after these things, that was a lot, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. He died. Wait a minute. God, aren't you in this whole situation? I mean, the story is even in the Bible, God. And the son dies? Well, there's a picture here too that should bring comfort, even as much as our sin nature blocks this communication from God this moment, this time. The story ends up for his people this way, as we're going to see it end. He said to her, over verse 18, this is good. She says to Elijah, very emotional, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." That was her response. Very emotional mom. Probably a young lady, not real old. The child's small enough for Elijah to carry. She is a widow. How long ago really did she suffer the death of her husband? That was a heavy-duty thing. She's a Gentile, remember now. She's a Gentile. He's a Jew. He's in her house staying there. Well, what about the unclean tradition that, well, you don't want to be around a Gentile? God's like, get real. I got stuff to do here. I'm not religious. Did you know that? God's not religious. And he's definitely not sentimental. We're sentimental. Oh, no, he's not like that. He's merciful. Are we merciful? Oh, I don't think so. He's compassionate. Are we? No. Look at the movies we watch. Yeah, get them. No, I'm so glad he's that way. And he doesn't argue with her. He's emotional. Here's the lesson for you. Leaders, don't try to reason with emotional people. Now, it's a lady here, but there's guys get emotional. I know it's hard to believe. Guys get emotional too. And you can't, have you ever tried to reason with your husbands when they're emotional? And I mean that word, reason with them. They don't even know the definition when they're emotional, do they? Now, Jenny hasn't learned this yet with me. When I have my, I'm like a roller coaster, okay? She will ride with me, trying to minister to me, and it exhausts her. You know what Gail would do? 22 years. I've only been married to Jenny for 10 years. Gail was with me 22 years. Gail learned to say this: "You go fight with yourself, fat boy." I'm going to go watch TV. And when you're done, you can come back. Well, really, women, wives, isn't that really basically the bottom line when your husband's going through that? They have to go through it, and then there's not a thing in the world you can do. But I will tell you this, ladies, you better be close to the Lord when this stuff happens. See, Jenny is a saint. I don't think she's even real to put up with me. I think she's an alien. Especially if your background is such, before you were saved, if it wasn't a good background, that stuff comes out. I was a mixture of Jack Webb and David Letterman with a little bit of Hannibal Lecter thrown in. She's emotional. He doesn't argue. Verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom. She was holding him, weeping, his body, and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, verse 20, O Lord, my God, have you also brought a calamity to this widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Honest prayer. What's going on here, Lord? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord also three times and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's life return to him. Well, let's stop right there. He didn't do it one time. He did it three times. What does that tell you about your praying? You better keep praying. Man of God. Miracle worker. Sovereignly picked by the living God. And he's praying persistently. Remarkable guy. There's never been a resurrection in the Old Testament up to this point, has there? So he doesn't have anything to look back on. This is fresh ground. He's by himself. He stretches himself out on the boy. Does anybody else remember when somebody did that? Paul did that. Remember the things that people do before you and around you. And look at what God did in them. I'm not telling you to copy them, but look at what God did in them. Same God, you're the same type of creature as that person who did these things. God's waiting. What does the Bible say? His eyes are searching all around the world. Who can I invest my power and strength in? Does anybody want me to invest in you? Elijah said yes, but you can see what happened. I want you to go down by the brook Kereth and watch it dry up. I want you to experience this with this poor widow. Knowing, God knowing, you're going to be a flag of the second coming of the Messiah, Elijah. I've got a lot of work to do on you. Jesus Christ said to us, you are a city set on a hill. You are the light of the world. Do you really think he's going to let things lie the way they are with you right now? Absolutely not. My advice to you before we continue on here is don't fight him. Go with the flow of his spirit. Young people, if he's telling you, and he is, obey him through those adults set around you. Then you tighten your girdle, pull up your boots, and you obey, knowing by faith that God will bless you in time by delivering you from a life that is leading you nowhere. I know a guy. He must be close to 50 years old now. He's a free spirit. He doesn't have a place to stay. He doesn't have a place to live. He's accountable to nobody. He sleeps in parking structures in his car. He has no job. He has no hope of having a job. He has no wife. He has a child from out of wedlock that he never sees. Do you think that life happened overnight with him? No. That's the same thing he was doing when he was 18 years old, 20 years old. And guess what? He blinks his eyes. He's almost 50 now. He's doing it now. You know that commercial, life comes at you hard? Life comes at you fast? It does, doesn't it? Elijah had it down. Obey God. Not a perfect guy. Verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah and the life of the child returned to him and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." Nice ending, except I want to bring something to your attention. She says, "Now I know you're a man of God. You brought my son back from the dead." Well, true. But what about the flour and the oil that never ran out? What about that? Didn't that kind of, you see, signs and wonders and miracles, for some reason or another, really aren't lasting for us. All I can tell you is, prayerfully, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we allow what he does in our lives to be a little longer lasting than the woman was with the flour and the oil. If you have children today and you think God doesn't do miracles in your life, look at your children. That's a miracle. If they were born fairly healthy, that's a miracle. Because given the condition of the sinful world and what we have going against us in a fallen world, I am surprised that every child, us included, was not born blind, crippled, deaf, and unable to speak because of the ravages of sin that we have to deal with. But God, in his grace, has kept the level of imperfect births to a minimum. God doesn't owe us anything. He didn't have to save us. He didn't have to have our children born alive. Yeah, but what about the children that die? Yeah, they're with Jesus. This little boy that was revived eventually died and went to be with God, didn't he? If we lose family, friends, children, by faith, and it's tough, they are continuing to live and exist with him. I cling to that regarding my parents, Gail, Rick Deem, and all the other people that I love dearly. And I know I'm not fooling myself, and nor are you when you believe that, because Jesus Christ came back from the dead, and that's a historic fact of the history of mankind. He came back from the dead, and he's alive today. And you know he is, don't you? Well, we finished a chapter. We're still going to have more of Elijah. Incredible accounts. I pray that we get to pull out as much as we can on a Sunday of 45 or 50 minutes. Read ahead. Go over it. Pray over these things. Let God show you what's in here. Use the notes on the bottom of your study Bible. If you don't have a study Bible and you need one and you can't afford it, come to me. I'll buy you one. This is the greatest investment I can make in a Christian's life, this book right here. This is the only book that has God, the true living God, speaking to you. It's the only book in the world. Don't pick up the People magazines of the religious world, like the books of the Hindu religions or the books of Buddhism or Shintos or all that other stuff. You know why? Because this is the only book that deals with one issue that is the great killer of mankind. And what is what? Sin. What are you going to do with sin? Jesus Christ, I have the answer because I am the answer. And if you don't come to me for the answer and ask me into your life, you're going to die in your sin and you're going to suffer eternal judgment. And I don't care how people try to dress that up. Hell is real. And if you know Jesus Christ this morning, you've escaped it. You've gotten out of death row. If you're still on death row this morning, don't be a fool and sit there in your pride and your tradition. You bow your heart to Jesus Christ and you ask him to save you and rescue you and wash you clean of your filthy sin. Because as good as you think you are, that's a lie. And if you think, well, I'm kind of bad, you're a whole lot worse than you think. And Jesus Christ is waiting at the door of your life and knocking, asking to come in. By simple faith, you don't have to do anything except know that you're a sinner. And God forbid, if there's anybody in here that doesn't know Jesus Christ this morning, if the sun goes down on your sin tonight, because you don't know if you're waking up, do we? We don't know. I've been there. I've been to the edge. There's people that have been to the edge here. I know Benny has. I know Rich here was in the hospital with this heart that was doing the fandango in his chest. And we don't know, young, robust guy. You know, boom. Rick Deem. How many here knew Rick Deem? Robust. He built the compound in Nimile in South Sudan. He built it. He was instrumental in that. Boom. He was gone in a matter of hours. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? You rest. He's got you. You don't know Jesus Christ? I pray you just have a restless day this morning until you come to him. And I mean that in the dearest way. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to us today, Lord, and remind us of your love. And we ask now that you would receive this last song as our offering to you. In Jesus' name, amen.